Okay, we'll get started. This is lesson number four. We're going to talk about the Reformation tonight. I think this will be probably, this is one of the most interesting classes, I think, of the whole church history, the whole study. And one of the reasons why it makes it so interesting is because as you go through the Middle Ages, you find out nothing great happened, nothing edifying happened, and it gets kind of bogged down in just a lot of boring stuff, I think, and then suddenly the Reformation. And it's a very exciting study, I think, very edifying. And I think that you're going to come across some very inspirational stories, some very inspiring people in this lesson that I think that will be some good fodder for some thought, if nothing else. So before we actually begin, though, I kind of wanted to go back and revisit a question. I'm doing this for my own satisfaction, that Judy asked. She's not even here tonight, but she asked it near the end of last class. I gave an answer which didn't really satisfy me. And I mentioned, I think, the first class. I said, if you have any questions, bring them in, and I'll do my best to answer. If I don't have an answer, I'll go look the answer up. That's what I did. I wanted to read a little bit more about the question. Well, let me back up. We were talking about Pope Gregory the Great, who was considered to be one of the very first popes. And what Gregory did is he took some traditions the church was kind of holding as traditions, and I'm using that word very generically, just some traditions they had, and he made it dogma. He made it law for the Catholic Church. One thing that he did, for example, and this is where her question came out of, he took the idea that church tradition was equal to Scripture, and he formulated that and made it dogma for the church. In other words, church tradition is now on the equal plane with Scripture. Judy's question is, how could that happen? You know, what was the church asleep at the helm? I don't know exactly how she worded it, but you know, I mean, how could you just make that step? Suddenly, you're elevating tradition to the same plane as church or as Scripture. Tradition the same plane. And I don't remember what answer I gave her, but I was a little dissatisfied with what I said, and I was sort of reading up on it this past 2 weeks just to kind of get a feel for it. I want to just kind of revisit that a little bit because it is kind of important. It goes back to some things we've been talking about now for a while. If you were ever to get in a conversation with a Roman Catholic, maybe one who's done their homework and kind of have some detailed answers to some of the questions you might pose to them, they might ask you maybe some interesting questions. For example, they might say to you, especially if you're talking about the issue of authority, church tradition, and Scripture, they might say to you, well, do you accept the New Testament? And your answer would probably be, well, yeah, I accept it. Do you consider it inspired, and is it authoritative? And you'd say, yes, it's inspired and authoritative. And they would say, well, you're accepting tradition. That's tradition. It was a council in 397 AD that finally sat down and took these 27 books and made them the Bible. So when you accept the New Testament, you're accepting a tradition that's been handed down to you. And it seems like a fairly good argument. I'll talk about it in a minute, though. But you know, the Bible, I'm kind of taking that stance right now. I'll be that Roman Catholic that will say this. The Bible doesn't define itself. It never, you know, Matthew doesn't start out by saying, and God spoke to me and gave me these 27 books that we'll collect together. It never tells us what the Bible is supposed to be. So, if it doesn't tell us what the Bible is supposed to be, and you accept it, how did you get it? Well, you got it because the church decided upon it. Therefore, the church tradition established the 27 books, has handed them down through the ages, and you have them. You have them as a result of church tradition. Now I want to step out of that role for a second. But so Gregory, when he said church tradition is equal to Scripture, it really wasn't a big step in a lot of their minds because church tradition had given them the Scripture. Therefore, it has to be at least equal to Scripture itself. And also, 2 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4. I forgot my Bible tonight. Find it.
There's a whole slew of them right there.
Yeah. I'm not going to find it very rapidly, I'll bet. There's what? No, that's fine. No, that's the, yeah. Well, it's my Bible. It's because I know where everything is in my Bible. No, that's okay. That's okay. I still won't find it. I just... I won't say it's 2 Thessalonians, but it can't be chapter 4.
Yeah, I'll say.
Okay. Maybe it's 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, no, I'm not going to find this. Anyways, Paul told them to hold fast to the traditions that he passed on to them. Actually, there's a couple of places that he actually says that. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also is another spot, a place that he talked about keeping the traditions that he passed on to them.
They use the word tradition.
The New King James did. I don't know what... Actually, okay, here it is. This is NIV. It might not be quite like my translation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings just as I pass them to you. Actually, there's a footnote there. Or traditions. So there's. I did find that example. That's 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 2. In other words, Paul is saying, you're holding on to the traditions that I want you to hold on to the traditions that I pass along to you. Ah, boy, I wish I could find that Thessalonians passage, because it talked about he actually even uses, I want you to, do what I say, whether whether it comes to you by letter, epistle, or a tradition that I gave you. In other words, he actually mentions an epistle, as if I wrote the Word of God to you, or if I just pass it along to you as a tradition. I mean, there are a couple of passages in Scripture where Paul talks about the traditions that he passed on to the church. So, yes, Donna?
My Bible says teachings instead.
Yeah, mine does too, or the one I just had, the NIV, it has a footnote saying
traditions.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah.
So that is the teachings of the Bible, or the meaning of this Bible.
Well, I think the word is traditions. He said the whole, to the traditions I passed to you.
The Bible is a tradition of all the words spoken.
Well, Paul didn't really say what his traditions were. And I think there are many who would argue, and I would have a problem with it, that in addition to, when Paul was at a church, when he was there physically, he may have showed them some traditions that were part of the Christian faith.
The tradition being a faithful person to be willing to spread the gospel and spread the word.
Sure.
That is the tradition of this Bible.
Well, and my point is that we don't know exactly what traditions he passed on to them.
Well, it's prominent.
Well, he evidently passed something on to them. And so the Catholic view of this is Paul did pass on traditions to the church. Therefore, they are just as binding as the written word.
Second
Thessalonians 2:15.
Okay, read it, please.
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings, which are traditions, passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter.
Okay, thank you. So hold fast to the traditions that I gave you, whether I passed on to you, whether it comes in as an epistle, or whether I just taught you by word of mouth. So the Catholic Church would even point to those verses and say, there were some traditions that were established, and they are just as binding as the New Testament. And I don't disagree with that, and I guess this is how I would counter that argument. I would just say, I don't know what those traditions are. If Paul were here today, or any of the apostles walked in this room and said, you guys are not practicing real correct Christianity, and I want you to adjust your traditions and now do such and such. Well, sure, I'll do it. If an apostle tells me to do it, I'll do it. But all that I have is the teachings of the apostles as they're in the New Testament. I don't have the traditions that they apparently did teach. What those traditions are, we're not really sure. So anyhow, it's not as big as a jump, I think, as we non-Catholics might make it to be, to think that traditions are equal to Scripture, because there Paul said, I want you to do the traditions I showed you.
He actually says it a second time.
In the same passage?
In chapter 3.
Okay.
It's verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching, with subnote, or tradition, you received from us.
Okay. I think those are the three times he mentions it. I think there's only three, and those is where we found it. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, That's, what's that passage?
2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6.
And then?
2:15.
Or I'm sorry, 2, this is Thessalonians.
Okay. So anyhow, it's not as big as a jump as we probably would make it to be. I mean, one might think, well, you know, the church did give us the Bible. Therefore, when the church decided on something, it must be binding. Therefore, church tradition is something we have to honor. Now, I don't agree with that argument necessarily, but that's an argument could be made. Kristen?
Well, you know, I was in the Catholic Church for 9 years. And I guess my biggest thing that I did not agree with was the fact that, and I taught there, which is why I was there, who the council, the second council, whatever the second one was, they changed things. So that can't be tradition. Right? I mean, they changed...
Yeah, they kind of override a little bit of some earlier decisions, yes.
Right.
Yeah. Well, the new ones are binding, I guess.
But I just, you know, I know what you're saying, but as a non-Catholic, sure, it says the teaching's in here, but as men, they get together, these councils, and they change them.
Yeah.
So they can't be...
Well, here's the Catholic response to that. Yes, they are men, but when they get together in the church that Christ himself institutionalized in the church that Christ himself established, when they get together and they make these decisions, those decisions are binding because Christ's authority is in those offices that they hold. So yeah, they're only men, and they would say, yeah, of course they're only men, but when they're in the office of the church, when they're in the church that Christ himself established and making those decisions, what Jesus said, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Therefore, you have the authority to do those things in those offices. So that would be their response, I think, to that. So the point that I was going to get back to is like I just wanted to touch upon that a little bit more. It's not as big as a leap as you might make it to be. And I can even see the argument that I just gave you for the Catholic position as swaying some Protestants, very possibly. Now, I think there's a counter-argument to all of that, but, you know, once they say, well, I guess the church did give me the Bible. My view is that the church gave me the Bible, and I accept the Bible, then I'm accepting tradition. In fact, a Catholic could even say this, and this is true, too. The Bible doesn't teach you to go by the Bible alone. In fact, we just read those passages where Paul said, whether I spoke through your word of mouth, or the observations I gave you, or the teachings I gave you, the Bible doesn't teach Scripture alone. And technically it's true. The Bible is just the New Testament is just a gathering of letters, the letters that the apostles wrote. So I've heard Catholics use this argument. They'll say, why do you believe in the Bible alone? The Bible itself doesn't say to believe in the Bible alone. And there's some truth to that because the Bible doesn't define itself. The New Testament doesn't define itself. And so what they'll say is, that's a tradition. The tradition is, you're following a tradition, and that is the Bible alone. That's a tradition that's been handed to you, and you're following a tradition. So when you reject tradition, you're just being, not the word hypocritical, which is a little very self-conflicting in what you're saying. And on the surface, it does seem like a very valid argument, but you know, I would counter with some of that is, first of all, I don't accept the New Testament because a council gave it to me. I accept the New Testament because it's apostolic, because it's been handed down, it was what the apostles wrote, and therefore I accept it, not because a church said to accept it. Now, there are two books, or more than two, but there's the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and there's also the book of Jude, and Jude was not an apostle. And so someone said, well, you're accepting those on tradition. Well, I'm not accepting them on tradition alone. Jude is actually a takeoff of 2 Peter chapter 2, and it just mirrors the same thing, and Hebrews is so Pauline in its teaching, and the early church must have known something more about it than I did, but I accept them because they're apostolic, not because the church gave them to me. And therefore, it's not the authority.
I read somewhere, and I cannot find it, that Luke wrote Hebrews.
Yeah, there's...
He wasn't finished writing, and he did write another letter or two.
Mm-hmm.
And I had read in this Bible, and I can't find it.
Yeah, well, the old...
Luke,
there's some who believe that, and there's some evidence to suggest that he might have, but it's...
And it sounds like he... I mean, reading that, it sounds like him.
Yeah.
His writing.
Some believe that, yeah. Some believe that, yeah. So,
I mean,
are you going to say something?
And then others say, no.
Yeah.
So,
Wouldn't your apostolic be a defense against changing traditions then? Because if they change, as Chrissy was talking about in the Council of Ephesus, they change things,
mm-hmm.
now they've taken away from the apostolic perspective because they've added something to it.
Well, yeah, I think the Catholic response would be, well, the councils are apostolic. See, the Roman Catholic Church views, we have never lost our apostolic authority. The apostles are still with us in the councils. So we have the authority. So it's I really don't know what the Catholic response is to those changes in position that seem to conflict a previous decision. It would be great to I'd love to have a Catholic apologist come in and just talk to us for all, answer some questions, because I'd have a million questions to ask. It would be really neat to do that sometime. I can only give you some of what they would say. I don't really know fully, so. But anyways, I just want to touch base on that because, or go back to that because I wasn't satisfied with my answer that I gave to Judy about it, and I just want to explain to you, it's not as big of a leap as you might think. As a matter of fact, there could be some good arguments made for that. Not good. I mean, ultimately, I think those all arguments fail at some point, but seemingly good arguments that could be persuasive to someone as to why we accept authority or tradition. And it's Protestants, in my opinion, are seeped in tradition and don't even know it. There are so many traditions that we have, I believe, in our church today, teachings and things like that, and practices that we don't realize probably came out of Roman Catholicism, and we still don't recognize that. You know, we think we're the New Testament church, and sometimes we are, but sometimes we're still wrapped up in some traditions. But anyhow, okay, I want to give. Oh, first of all, before I go back on, this was, did you have any other questions up to this point, especially with the formation of the Roman Catholic Church? We talked about it last week was really how the church became Roman. And we talked about how, you know, some gradual steps being made, and especially Constantine became a Christian, and as a result, Constantine, joined the church, which was up to that point mostly underground and persecuted with the state. And as they became intertwined, the Roman Catholic Church sort of emerged from that. And it was very much intertwined with authority and civil leadership. But do you have any just questions, or do you see that? Because it's kind of important to understand that. Okay, all right, good. All right, let's talk about the Reformation then. I have four factors leading to the Reformation under the point Roman numeral 1. The first factor is political instability of Europe. Europe at this, and we don't have our map out, but that's okay. Europe, especially in the West, is starting to break down. And it's no longer a united kingdom in the West. The empire, the Roman Empire, is now disintegrating, especially in the West, and it's really breaking down into various countries. You guys need something?
She was
going to
try to find
an apple. Okay. That's okay. We probably won't. Thank you, Sarah. We won't really need it, I don't think. But nationalism is starting to be on the rise. Up until, the Renaissance era, people saw themselves as being Roman citizens of the Roman Empire. And in and about the Renaissance era, and I don't know exactly when it happened, people started to see themselves not so much as part of the Roman Empire, but the French saw themselves as French, the Germans saw themselves as German, the British saw themselves as British. People began, and yet they were all used to be part, and they still are, part of the Roman Empire, but they began to see themselves as being separate than other people, and that plays an effect into what's going to happen. Germany itself, in fact, the Holy Roman Empire was basically Germany anymore, and in itself is now broken up into a lot of smaller states which are ruled by different princes and things like that. So there's a breakdown in what's going on. France had made an alliance with the Ottoman Turks, and this put pressure on the emperor because he now needs the Germans behind him. And again, you can see, they're breaking down into countries. Rather, they were all one big empire. Now they're breaking down. So this plays a part into it later. The Emperor Charles V, he really needs the alliance of Germany. And this plays a huge factor. So there's some political things, we'll talk about that a little bit later. There's some political things going on that provide some cushioning for Luther. Number two, there's independent thinking now going across Europe. During the age of the Renaissance, there was a rise of individual thinking. People always didn't see themselves as really needing the approval of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And people started to see themselves as individuals, and there became an individuality to people. And that people started, some scholars started studying, and they started coming up with ideas that were different from the church. At one time, that was just absolutely unheard of. Now they're starting to see, well, I can have my own thoughts. And so that has a part of it. We talked a little about this last week. The Renaissance era, people started going back to the original languages, the Greeks and the Greek languages and the Hebrew language, and they were very much wanting to read these old Greek and Hebrew literature, of which the Bible was one of those things. And as people went back, really just to study language, they just wanted to go back and understand classical Greek, and a great way to do it was read the Bible. So they're reading the Bible for the language, and they're getting convicted while they do it. You know, they're realizing this is not exactly what the church is teaching. And so that has a factor in it. And then I threw this under number two. This is a huge thing. I don't know where to put it, actually, but I don't know why it's here. And that is the invention of the movable type printing press plays a huge factor. The printing press is invented. I don't have the year of that. 1514? I don't remember what year it was. Don't write that down because it's probably wrong. But the printing press was invented. And books could be now mass-produced and much more quickly than handwritten. At this time, they were all handwritten. People hand-wrote books. And in fact, that was a job. If you were going to the priesthood and you're studying for the priesthood, you would actually hand-copy your own Bible to take with you to your diocese. You know, you would take it with you. So the printing press is invented, and now things are being mass produced, and that has a huge impact on things.
Doesn't education then kind of play a role in?
Yeah.
People start to become educated.
Yes.
They need to start to read.
Yes.
And
yeah. There's a middle class that's starting to emerge, and people during the Middle Ages, often called the Dark Ages, there's no education. I mean, it just falls to the twos. Yes. And people, there's a little money now, and people are starting to become more educated. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Religious dissatisfaction is point number three. We didn't talk about this, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but during the Middle Ages, we didn't talk about this at all last week, there was a point, it's called the Babylonian captivity. It's where, that's what the Roman Catholics call it, it's when there were three popes at the same time. One was in Avignon, France. I think there were two in Rome. And they were all saying, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. You know, no, I'm the Pope. And they're kind of fighting over which one was the Pope. Had a huge impact on Europe. I mean, this is the church. How could you mess this up? I mean, which one of you guys is the Pope? Will the real Pope stand up? And that really, really impacted the people, because there were these people quarreling back and forth saying, he's the Pope, and he's the Pope, and no one knew who the Pope was. And it just, people started getting like, what's going on with the church anymore? You know, they just started getting dissatisfied. Also, the clergy were very corrupt during this time. Many of the priests were uneducated. They knew enough Latin to get through the Mass. In fact, sometimes they didn't even know Latin. They just repeated what they were told. They didn't know what they were saying. Many of them had second and third jobs because it was not a high-paying job. It was almost considered, in some ways, it's not like you had a call in to go into the ministry. You know, it was like a government job, a low-level government job, you know. And so you just went into it because that's where you went into it. And, you know, being convicted and being called by God's Spirit really had nothing to do with it. So a lot of the priests were just uneducated and corrupt men, and people saw right through it. You know, people will see a hypocrite, and they just got dissatisfied with that. Number four, socioeconomic dynamics. We talked a little about feudalism last week, two weeks ago. Feudalism was that as the empire was starting to break apart, there was these wealthy landowners called the lords, and they provided protection for the serfs, and the serfs worked for them. That started to break apart a little bit. And it was starting to be replaced by cities and towns, or city and town government. In other words, a town, a city began to take care of her own and started to have governments that provided what the old lords used to be. And this plays a part into it after a while. So feudalism was on the decline. City and town government is starting to rise. There's also an upcoming middle class. Before there was only the rich and the poor. Now suddenly there emerges a middle class of people. And they're not rich, but they're not poor. And they have time to think. And, you know, they're not working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they have time to sit and wonder, what's going on with the church? You know, and that plays a big part into it. The lower class gets very restless, too. Those who are very poor, they want out of their condition. They're mad at the church. The church is taxing them and costing them more money. And so the lower class is just rumbling to get out of the situation they're in. And the middle class is starting to get upset at the church because the money that they are making, the church seems to be taking away. So these factors play a part into what's going on behind the scenes. It's just starting to rumble now. Things are going to happen. All right, let's talk about Martin Luther. This is your next point, Roman numeral 2, now the Reformation itself. I just enjoy these stories. It is really neat. Martin Luther, he was born November 10th, 1483. He was the son of a poor copper miner. His father was named Hans Luther, I guess. Hans and his wife, I don't know what her name was, were very cruel to Martin Luther. They beat him severely. And he had a real tough childhood. He later wrote that his mother one time whipped him, and she said, whipped him to a pulp because he stole a nut. And so he had a real rough life. His father wanted him to go become a lawyer. And his father, Hans, he was a poor copper miner, but he moved up. In fact, he ended up buying some mines and he kind of owned some. So he was kind of a rising middle class. And he had saved enough money to send Martin to school, wanted to become a lawyer. Martin got his master's in 1505. And this is one of those turning points in Christian history, just like Constantine's day. It was July 2nd, 1505. Martin Luther is walking home from the university. He's in a storm. And a lightning bolt struck very close to him. And he threw himself to the ground. He cried out, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Now, Saint Anne was the patron monk of miners. Martin Luther was as superstitious as anybody else in his day. He probably heard his dad and his mom pray to Saint Anne. And that's better he knew. I mean, he's just a product of his environment for a lot of reasons. And so he cried out, you know, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. He was terrified. Well, he survived the storm, and the funny thing about it, he decided to hold through to his vow. That happened on July 2nd. On July 17th, he goes into the monastery. Now, his father is furious with him. In fact, it takes years and years for them to even reconcile. I read one account where when he rolls up to go into the monastery, he had been drinking with his friends all night. He's absolutely drunk, almost passed out. They pull up in a wagon car, and they kind of drag him into the monastery. And that's just the way he was, but no one knew any different anyways. You know, church was not about real change. It was just a place to go, I guess. So anyways, he goes into the monastery. And Luther was affected by a very, for some reason, profound sense of guilt. And I don't know when this developed, but probably initially in his studies in the monastery, he just really felt guilty. He felt estranged from God. And he couldn't get over that. I mean, he could not go. He absolutely threw himself into the monastery life. He went on long fasts. He abused his body. He, you know, slept on hard rock without a covers. And, I mean, anything a monk did, he tried to do to try to relieve himself of the guilt he felt. He just felt like God was beating him with a hammer. And he couldn't shake that feeling. He used to go, his mentor, like the head guy at the monastery, Staupitz was his name, Johann Staupitz, he would go to him and he'd confess. He had these long confessionals where he just confessed everything he did and everything he thought about doing, everything he could do. And the guy said, you know, the guy, you're just driving me crazy, Martin. Stop it. You know, you stop it. And, so anyhow, he finally said to him, you know, why don't you throw yourself into your studies, you know, and he did, and he threw himself into his studies. He became a priest in 1507, and in 1508 he began lecturing at the University of Wittenberg. That's W-I-T-T-E-N-B-U-R-G, Wittenberg. So he starts to lecture, and from 1510 to 1520, he lectured on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Now, if you're familiar with any of those books, you're going to know that there's a lot of information in there that might, well, it might combat somebody. Of course, this is purely a Protestant response. that might give somebody who's involved in Roman Catholicism trouble. I mean, these books, especially Psalms, you know, it's a very grace-filled book. There it is in the Old Testament, you know, with all the law and everything, and Psalms is just this, like a flower, you know, it talks about God's grace and love and things like that. And I think he was affected by this. So he lectures for these 10 years, just out of these books. So he knew the books left and right. And at some time around 1515, I read different accounts. And one account, and this is kind of crazy, but it's kind of neat, maybe if this is the case. Supposedly in Wittenberg, he's sitting in the toilet one day, and that's where this one book, actually I think it's this book puts him, on the toilet, and he's reading Romans 1:17. Andy, you want to look that up? And it hits him like a thunderbolt. And he had never read this before. He read it before. He taught it. But he never saw this before. If you find it, Andy, go ahead and read it. Romans 1:17.
For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Okay. He read that, and I guess it just hit him. And he sits there in the toilet in the University of Wittenberg, and suddenly he realizes that the righteous, or the just, as they're like a passage on from it, the just live by faith. Meaning, I don't have to do all these things. I don't have to go on penance. I don't have to beat myself. I don't have to do all... I can do this by faith. I can just believe God and be considered righteous. And it just... It was a liberating moment for him. Suddenly, his life changed. And in that moment, I mean, just in reading that passage, which he probably read a million times, and again, he had taught from it for like 5 years, or he had been teaching, and it just hit him. And so, but really, there's no Reformation yet. Suddenly he's this monk, he's this Augustinian monk who has a new view on salvation. And it's said that suddenly, you know, he becomes the most popular professor at Wittenberg. Yeah, everybody wants to come to Martin Luther's class because he's got a new way of looking at things. And I guess that's probably the moment he's converted. And suddenly his teaching takes off, and he's very popular with his students. He's a great teacher, and everything's fine. I mean, there's still no reform. But now Martin Luther is starting to see that the way to gain God's favor is not to do a whole list of things you have to do, but just simply believe, trust. And, I mean, for maybe 1,000 years, there's only a handful of people who saw that secret. It's amazing, you know. I mean, really, a handful of people, but, you know, we talked about last week about some of the people during the Middle Ages who probably were genuinely converted and saw these things, and but there weren't many, and suddenly Martin's one of them. So he starts teaching, at this point he's probably just envisioning, I'll teach the rest of my life out in Wittenberg, and I'll teach this new thing, and maybe he didn't even know if it was a new thing, you know. Maybe he just thought this is the way the church really taught it, and they just took me this long to teach it. But that brings another guy, John Tetzel, who's next on our list. John Tetzel is a Dominican friar, and he has been charged by the Pope with selling indulgences. Now, you know what indulgences are? An indulgence it's based on the idea that Jesus and the apostles and the Virgin Mary, that when they were on earth, they did so many good things, they did so many good works, that they left the church with what they call the treasury of merit. They just did so many good things that the church has this treasury of merit. And therefore, we have all these good deeds, or whatever good deeds you bring, we'll sell them. So as people gave the church money, you could get an indulgence. They actually gave you a certificate. They gave you, a church would issue a certificate. And what you could do with the certificate is you could get your loved one out of purgatory with it. So John Tetzel was I kind of picture him as a powdered blue polyester suit with white shoes, you know. I mean, just this car salesman, right out, that's how I just picture him, you know. He's a flashy guy, he's an incredible salesperson, and he's going all over Europe raising all kinds of money for the Pope. I think what the Pope is funding right now, one of the basilicas, or maybe it's St. Peter's, I don't know what it is, but he's funding something, and he needs a lot of money, so he sends his great salesperson out, and he's out there. In fact, he even had a jingle. It was something like something like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And then, I mean, he had these little jingles in these songs, and that's how he sold them. Well, he gets to Germany, and there's a lot of tension now between the Germans and the Italians. You know, so there's this nationalism starting to come up. So he's not real popular because he's from Rome, and they're Germans. But people are very superstitious in these days, and they don't know any better. You know, and the church tells you, you've got to pay money to get your loved ones out of purgatory, you pay money. Well, Martin Luther hears about this, and he's just furious, because he's starting to know enough to know that this isn't right. And so as Tetzel is going around, Martin Luther just, I'm not going to have any of this, and he writes the 95 Theses. You might have heard about the 95 Theses. He makes 95 points, and he nails them to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, that may sound like somebody nails something to the door. In those days, the church door was a bulletin board, the community bulletin board. And all he did was he nailed up 95 arguments against selling indulgences. And Martin Luther probably thought that once the Pope finds out what this guy's doing, he'll kick him out so far, that he thought, I'm just defending the Pope. You know, the Pope would never put up with this. Well, as you know, the Pope's the one who gave him the job, you know, I guess Martin Luther thought he was defending Catholicism right now. So he posted these arguments, it was October 31st, 1517, is when he posted the arguments. A lot of people think that is sort of the beginning of the Reformation, and I don't know when you actually put it, the beginning. But anyhow, he posted these arguments, and his students take them, and they sort of copy them. Now, the printing press has been invented, and I read in that book there, within 2 weeks, these have spread all over Germany. Well, that's incredible. In 2 months, all over Europe. It was just amazing how fast these arguments against the Catholic Church just spread all over. And, literally overnight, in a day and age where there's no transportation and no internet, you know, I mean, this guy's a sensation. Martin Luther has everybody. He posted in Latin, but they were translated by, I think, a student into German. So the common folk could read these arguments. And everybody dissatisfied with all the things we talked about. They're dissatisfied with Rome. They're dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church. They've got a lot of grievances anyways. They don't like the Italians. Here comes this German who's got all these great ideas. He's the town. He's a country hero. Okay. The next guy is John Eck. He comes into the picture next. He is a Roman Catholic theologian, and he gets a hold of Luther's arguments, and he's incensed. So he makes a trip to Germany in 1519 for the purpose of engaging Luther in a debate. Now, Eck, again, this is my Protestant feeling, is at a loss, theologically speaking, against Luther. He's not going to beat him on that. But he has a plan. You can't write scriptures good. This is just good stuff. He has a plan. Actually, what he does, he doesn't even debate Luther. He debates one of Luther's companions. There was a bit of a truce there for a while between Luther and Germany and the Pope, and, you know, and so he kind of put Luther off guard for a little bit. But Eck comes down and actually debates one of Luther's companions, knowing Luther's a hothead, and he's going to be there, and he's not going to sit still. And sure enough, Luther loses his cool, and he gets into the debate. And that's exactly what Eck wants. He wants to bring him into the debate, and he does. So he gets Luther into the debate, and what he does, Eck probably would have lost from a scriptural standpoint, but what he did was he got Luther to confess before everybody there that Luther agreed with John Huss. Now, remember we talked about John Huss last class. He was roughly 100 years before Luther. John Huss was a reformer, or at least he wanted to reform. He had a lot of the same ideas that Luther did. And he was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. So Eck got Luther to admit or to confess that he agreed his teachings were a lot like John Huss's. And then he got him to confess that the church was wrong for burning John Huss at the stake. And Luther admitted it. So basically, Luther admitted that his teachings agreed with the heretic John Huss, and that the church was wrong, the council was wrong, the council and the church erred in burning him at the stake. That's all Eck needed. Packed up his bags and went back to Rome. Luther confessed. those things that the church could err, that the councils could err, that they were fallible. And I don't think Luther really thought through it. I don't think he ever really. I think he just got into debate and was just hot and you know, maybe never thought if he agreed with John Huss or not. I know we'd love to read the transcript from the debate to see exactly how it went. But you know, Eck, though he would have maybe lost against Luther, he ends up winning in a sense because he gets a confession out of him that's exactly what he wants. He goes back to Rome. But you know, the problem, and I said earlier that the emperor. The Roman Emperor needed Germany, needed the princes of Germany's support because there was a problem with France. And so the emperors and the Pope were a little slow in moving on all of these things. There were things that were happening that allowed Luther really to live. And 100 years before, like John Huss, he'd have been gone. And the Reformation wouldn't have happened. But now these things are playing a part that gives Luther a little bit of comfort, a little bit of room that Huss never had. So the next thing on your list is I guess you have to pronounce it correctly. It's the Diet of Worms. If you do it wrongly, it'll come out something very appetizing. It's the Diet of Worms, the city of Worms in Germany. There is Charles, the emperor, finally decided to go out. I mean, this is slow and moving because of the political things going on. I mean, you think Luther would just be swept up out to the funeral, out to the burn pyre, and just burn right away. But he's not. But finally, the emperor decides he has to go after Luther. So he issues a papal bull. It's B-U-L-L, a papal bull. A bull is just an official document. He issues this bull that Luther is to submit to Rome within 60 days and all of his books be burned. Well, the bull actually takes a long time to get to Luther. He knows about it long before he actually gets it. Finally, it's delivered to him, and he takes it and he lights it on fire, which, it's a huge statement against the Pope, okay, because the Pope had issued this. I don't know... You know what Luther's thinking. I mean, he's got to be thinking, "I'm a dead man. I'm just a dead man." But he's a very hot-headed guy. Luther is he's got a very bad temper and or maybe good temper. I don't know. Then I preserved him, I suppose, at times. But anyhow, he burns the bull, and of course, the Pope is now furious. I mean, you don't do that to the Pope. You don't. Okay. So anyhow, the Pope, though, he needs the Emperor's help, and so there's a Diet, it's kind of a gathering, where Luther is invited to come, to basically make a, well, I guess he's probably told, you come and tell us your position. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we talked about John Huss. John Huss was also offered this opportunity and even given safe travel protection, and when he got there, they decided to burn him. Luther was also provided with a promise of safe travel. It's surprising he even went, knowing what happened to John Huss, but he went to this meeting. And this time, the emperor is there. The Pope sent the emperor. I mean, you know, because the Pope is the only one in charge. Sends the emperor to the Diet of Worms. Luther gets there. The place is packed. I mean, this is high drama. This is just good stuff. The place is packed. And Luther's brought in, and there's a table there with all of his books and all his pamphlets and all the things that he had written and stuff like that. And they said to him, "Are these your writings?" And he says, "Yes, they are." And they said, "Do you recant?" And that's his opportunity. Do you recant? If he recants, you know, then he's got to submit to their authority, probably get thrown in jail, you know, maybe escape with his wife, and that's it. Or if he doesn't recant, you know, it's pretty much death for him. Luther, do you recant? And he stands there for a second, and I guess this man flinches, and he says, "I need some time." And they said, "All right, you have one day." So he's back for 24 hours. I mean, this guy's got to be sweating bullets right now. But he already burned the papal bull, and now he's coming back before the emperor. 24 hours later, he comes back into the courtroom drama again, and places again, packed. And this guy's the hero. Everybody loves this guy. And I bring him back, and they said, "Do you recant?" And I think I have part of his quote here. He says something, but this is the end of it. He says, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant. For to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. Here I stand, God help me. God help him indeed. Because now he basically thumbed his nose at the emperor. He's not going to recant. He is promised safe traveling to and from. Okay, so he leaves. I mean, this guy must think, I've got a bullseye painted on my shirt. I mean, in fact, you kill the guy, and I think this became later, not that there was a bounty on his head, but if you were to kill him, you would be probably forgiven of that sin. And so Luther is, I mean, he's got to be thinking he's a dead man. So he leaves to go back back home, and that's where the next guy comes in, Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise is the sovereign ruling of Saxony in Germany. He's the prince in Germany, okay, of Saxony in Germany. Saxony is where Wittenberg is located. So he's kind of like the homeboy. Luther is the homeboy of Wittenberg, and Frederick the Wise is the prince of that area. Frederick the Wise is not necessarily a Protestant, not a reformer. I don't know how much Roman Catholic he was. In fact, he was there at the Diet. He had never seen Luther. He had heard about it. Everybody heard about Luther. And he sees him, from what I understand, he's a very unimpressive guy to Frederick the Wise. But he hears him and he won't recant. And I guess Frederick the Wise said, I like this guy. I just kind of like him. I think everybody liked the guy. And so as Luther leaves, Frederick the Wise calls his aides over. He said, get him and don't tell me where you put him. On the way home, Luther is in the carriage or whatever, horse or something, on the way home. And I guess the soldiers are with him because he's promised safe conduct. And I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, there's no fight. All of a sudden, there's this thundering of horses, and they just sweep down in on him. And he's probably thinking, "This is it. I'm going." And they kidnap him. They take up Luther, and he's gone. I mean, he's probably thinking, "I'm going to be tortured and killed." It's just over in a few seconds. They grab this guy, and they're out the door with him, or out in the woods. It happened in the woods, I guess, where they took him. When they took him, so they take Luther to Wartburg. Wartburg, to the Wartburg Castle. For the next year, he becomes Squire George. He grows a beard, and he kind of changes his appearance, and Frederick the Wise hides him, is what he does, for a year. Everybody's wondering what happened to Luther. The Germans just assumed that the Catholics got him, and the Catholics say, we don't have him, but we'd love to. No one knows where the guy is. Frederick the Wise doesn't even know where he is, because he said, don't tell me where you take him. So he doesn't know where he is. He's just been hiding for a year. During this year, he takes the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and he translates it into German. The Germans suddenly have a copy of their own Bible. It's called Luther's Bible. And he put the Bible in language that people could read. And that's what happened, when people start reading the Bible, they start changing. So this is huge. Now a common person is going to be able to read the Bible. He also writes during this year the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You probably heard that hymn. It's in a lot of our hymnals. He writes that hymn during this time. Now, number six you have in the Bible, or your thing is Wittenberg. Back at Wittenberg. This is where, again, he was teaching. Things are getting really out of hand. Martin Luther has disappeared, but people are really caught up in this idea of Reformation. And he has quite a following. His ideologies have quite a following, and things are just getting really out of hand. Monks are running away with nuns to get married, and they're just leaving the monastery, and they're really feeling reform is necessary, and Lutherans, as they're starting to be called now, Lutherans, followers of Martin Luther, are starting to tear down images of the saints in Roman Catholic churches. I mean, it's almost like, it's what do I think of? It's carnage going on, burning, and just all kind of stuff. And Martin Luther hears about. Also, there are a couple of people called the Zwickau prophets. I'll spell that if you want to write it. Z W I C K A U. The Zwickau prophets come to Wittenberg, and they claim to be prophets of God. And they said, you don't even need the Bible, Holy Spirit will lead us. And they're kind of really out there. They're starting to lead people. Martin Luther hears about it after about a year. And he says, I got to come out of hiding. So he goes back to Wittenberg. And he kind of tries to settle things down because he knows they need some leadership there. Things are getting a little out of hand. I'm going to kind of jump over a couple of things. The Augsburg Confession is next on your list. This happened in 1530. The Emperor, Charles V, really needed a united Germany. And Germany is not united because of Martin Luther, because of a lot of things going on. And he really needed it because of the Turks. So a confession is made. Even though the Catholic Church wants Luther dead, and really does not want to see a break in anything, an agreement is reached in 1530. And what this did is it gave the Lutherans the right to exist as a church. And it, what it did is, whatever prince in Germany, if a prince was Roman Catholic, then everybody in his country or his territory had to be Roman Catholic. But if that prince chose to be Lutheran, then everybody in that diocese, whatever you call it, would be Lutheran. So, but they had equal status. In other words, they were allowed. They weren't illegal. And suddenly, a new church is born. They're called Lutherans. They're not Catholics, but they're really about one step away from Roman Catholicism in a lot of ways. And even today, if you're familiar with Lutherans, you know that a lot of the things in their traditions, there's some similarities between them and Roman Catholics. Remember, Martin Luther was a monk. I mean, he was Roman Catholic through and through. He was a priest. He was a monk. And so he had to take, or he took a lot of those ideas with him, you know, as he broke away from the church, so to speak. But he kept a lot of them, you know, he kept a lot of his ideas with him. So, but, you know, in 1530, they're allowed. And they're not part of the Catholic Church. So this is incredible, because over 1,000 years, the Catholic Church, you know, there was no other church. You were born Catholic, you were raised Catholic, and you died Catholic. There was no other option. Well, in the East, there, of course, was the Orthodox Church, but they weren't very much different than Catholics anyway. And suddenly, there's a new religion, so to speak. Because of the political environment, they're allowed to exist because the emperor really needs to look at the Turks, and he needs Germany to come together on these things, because they're fighting over this. So, Luther actually had some things that other reformers did not have, such as the printing press, such as political situations that were ripe for. So he had a lot of things the other ones didn't have, and allowed him to actually gain a foothold and for the Reformation to sort of begin. I don't think Luther ever really meant to start anything new. As a lot of reformers, I think he just wanted to reform what was old and just fix the things that were wrong in the Catholic Church. But there were so many things wrong that I guess something new just sort of developed out of it. Okay, number 8 is Ulrich Zwingli. We talk about him. He's in Switzerland. Now, he's about the same time. Matter of fact, I think his birth date is like 6 weeks away from Martin Luther's. He's the same age as Martin Luther. He's in Switzerland. And it's a parallel movement going on. And all the stuff that's going on in Germany, there's some stuff going on in Switzerland. And it kind of happens as a result of the same thing. People start to read the Bible. Zwingli was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was unconverted like most Roman Catholic priests of the day were. A couple things happened in his life. I mean, there were some battles he was involved in, but he actually had the plague too, and he was delivered from that, and I guess it changed his life. But he was a scholar, and he was a Greek scholar. He started to study the Bible. And at some point he became converted and realized, what I've been learning and what I've been taught in the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. So he begins a reformation in Switzerland. He's actually in Zurich, Switzerland, a city of Zurich, Zurich. And I said earlier that the towns and the cities start to have their own forms of government. And actually I'm really cutting through his story very quickly, but what happens is he gains the favor of the local town council. And he starts a reform in the city, and they basically come along with him because they like what he has to say. He's a very convincing preacher, and so on and so forth. So there's a reform going on in Switzerland as a result, and they're just throwing everything out Roman Catholic. I would have to say if Martin Luther took one step from Roman Catholicism, Zwingli probably took another step from him. So he's a little bit further removed from some of the teachings. He went a little bit further than Luther. For example, Luther's idea was, one of his ideas was, anything that's not forbidden in Scripture is allowed. Zwingli would say everything that's not named as Scripture, everything that's not named, is disallowed. In other words, Zwingli, I think, was like a violinist, an excellent violinist. Since the Bible doesn't talk about playing the violin in the New Testament, he didn't do it. He threw it out. Anything that was not named in the Bible, he wouldn't do. Luther's philosophy was, if it's not forbidden from the Scriptures, we can do it. Okay, so there's a little bit of differences there. But Zwingli and Luther did meet at one point. There was an effort made to bring these two movements together. And they sat, I forget what it was a name for, I almost came to my mouth, well, I took my tongue and I forgot it again. There was a meeting where they came together. And Luther brought 16 points that he wanted Zwingli to go over with him. They agreed with all but one. The one point they could not agree on, and their movements never came together, was communion, and what happens to the elements in communion. Luther, as I said earlier, was sort of one step away from Catholicism. If you're familiar with Catholicism, there's a term given called transubstantiation. That's what Catholics believe in. What that is that the elements used in communion, the wafer and the cup, they become the body and blood of Jesus. Literally. They literally become the body and blood. And so by taking the body and blood, you're sustained by that. Luther moved it slightly. He wasn't quite comfortable with that. Luther believed in something called consubstantiation, con meaning with. He said that the presence of Christ was with the elements. They didn't become the body and blood of Christ, but they were like, oh, how do you say it, over it and below it and beside it and through it, but they didn't really become. I mean, you know, from an online distance, it doesn't look any difference to me. Their ideologies are pretty similar. Zwingli said, and this is probably more aligned with a lot of how you might see it and I might see it. He said, well, it's a memorial. It's not that it becomes or even is the body and blood of Jesus, but we remember the body and blood of Jesus through it. So they could not agree on this. Luther would not agree, and in fact, there's a story, he even gets his shoe and he's pounded on the table saying, it said, this is my body. It is, you know, and he just would not. Luther was just a hothead. He would not back down, so they never came together. Donna?
I was raised as a Lutheran, and I was on the board and so forth, and whenever we had communion, you know, it was only a few times a year at that time, you know, back in the 50s and 60s and so forth. And it was fascinating.
Mm.
It was honorable. It was so much respect.
Mm. Oh, I'm sure.
The people would go up and, you handled everything with gloves. And linen caps,
yeah,
under the child.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
I mean, it was memorable. It was wonderful. And the people would get up to go to it.
Uh-huh.
Because this was being honorable to God,
mm-hmm,
you know, to our Jesus,
mm-hmm,
you know, for what he did for us. But, and they would take the children up to be blessed by that preacher.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it was just a great time. I mean, obviously we'd have done that every Sunday like we do.
Mm.
And they even had the real bread. We had the real bread.
Mm-hmm.
We had the real wine. And then those who did not like the wine,
mm-hmm,
so many cups of the grape juice.
Yeah.
And there were the ladies that made the unleavened bread.
Mm.
And, I mean, it was just...
Yeah, very meaningful to you. That's good.
Wonderful.
That's good.
And then our cups were actually the glass, which you could get. You know, we have a bunch of them up there now. That they were beautiful. They were like the crystal type of glass. You needed
to use them.
Them, and for because we washed them with the hot soapy water before, and then we washed them after.
Uh-huh.
And I mean, it was.
Yeah.
Hey, you didn't get out of the church until about 1:00. Because you had to be so careful.
Yeah.
In all this. Handling it all.
Yeah.
And so forth.
Okay. Well, good. Yeah. Well, another question that I see? Okay. Where were we? Okay, so Zwingli had this parallel movement, and like, they almost joined forces, but they didn't. Now, I want to talk about point number 9, and I want to focus on this for a little bit, the Anabaptist movement that came out of this. And I'll give you my personal opinion. This, to me, is probably one of the most edifying movements since the Age of the Apostles. This becomes, for me, one of the most exciting times of church history, the most inspirational times of church history. And I want to spend some time talking about the Anabaptists. I think Cynthia in the past, I said, I kind of feel like I'm an Anabaptist at heart. You know, and I think as you hear some about them, and I don't know, you know, what you know about them already, but you know, you hear about them, you'll probably think a lot of it will resonate with you, I think. They actually came out of Zwingli's movement. Zwingli was, he gained a following, and people wanted to, you know, to study with him, and so he had a group of followers, I guess, or disciples of his. I want to give you a couple of names. I'll give you this guy's first. Conrad Grebel, G-R-E-B-E-L, Conrad Grebel. I'm going to talk about all these four guys. I don't have any notes. I'm sorry. George Blaulock, and that's spelled B-L-A-U-R-O-C-K. Felix Mantz, M-A-N-Z. And I'm going to talk about Michael Statler, or Sattler, S-A-T-T-L-E-R. Because their stories, I think, are quite inspirational. These men were being schooled by Zwingli, and they agreed with everything he had to say. These men were also, they were incredibly intelligent, and they were first-rate scholars in the ancient Greek and Hebrew languages. And they weren't just, you know, some fundamental Bible thumper in the back. You know, these men were educated, highly educated people. Anyways, there was an issue with Zurich, the town, was being convinced by Zwingli that we need to reform the church, and they were going along with whatever Zwingli was saying, and there was no problem with that. But eventually, it became the issue of the mass, and there was a council held, and Zwingli convinced the town that we need to abolish the mass. And the town agreed. The town council said, yes, we need to abolish the mass. And they said, well, when do you want to do it? And the town said, Zwingli said, well, we need to abolish the mass. This was like in October of 1425, I think it was. We need to abolish the mass by Christmas. Well, the council said, it's a little rushing it. People aren't going to really swallow it that quickly. I mean, they're going to, you know, we will abolish it, but a little bit later. Zwingli wanted to do it quickly, but I guess he was saying, well, if that's what the council wants, that's fine. But his students said, wait a second, that's not right. And they said, no, the mass needs to be abolished now because it's not scriptural. Zwingli said, well, let's listen to the lords, the council lords. And his students said, no, let's listen to the Bible. And Zwingli was kind of caught there a little bit. And he waffled. I mean, he was probably a pretty decent guy for the most part, at least up to this point he was. But he waffled on it, and he went with the council. Well, his students kind of broke away from him. He had taught them to study. He had taught them to think for themselves. He had taught them to search the scriptures. And they're kind of breaking away from him because they see their leader not doing the things they taught him to do. So they begin to study, and they begin, they call themselves the Swiss Brethren. Now, they're called today the Anabaptists. Anabaptists, it was a term of derision given by their enemies. They were called Anabaptists. They would have never called themselves Anabaptists in their days, though today Anabaptists will accept the name of Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist, the prefix Anna just means again or re. They were called the re-baptizers. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But they called themselves the Swiss Brethren. They kind of broke away from him at this point and started doing their own kind of studies. And they had a couple of distinctions that Zwingli didn't have. The first was baptism. They believed in believer baptism. Now, you have to understand how huge this was in his day. The church and the state are intertwined, okay? To be to appreciate, to have all the benefits of statehood, you have to be baptized because the church and the state are together. So when you're born, the church baptizes you. You at that same time are made a citizen of the state. Okay, at your baptism. It's almost like, well, yeah, okay, so I don't really need to relate it to, but so, and that's how close the church and the state were together. So to not baptize your children would be not to make them citizens of the state, okay, which is treason, okay? So you have to understand the dynamics involved here. They felt that you shouldn't get baptized until you confess your faith, until you have, and they also believed in personal conversion. You know, that a person has a personal encounter with God somehow, and that person makes a decision to be part of the church. And baptism occurs at that. They also believed that the church, remember that very first night when we drew those circles? They said that the church was really that invisible structure. It was not some physical structure. Now, again, you got to unradical this was. In fact, let me back up. These people, historians call them the radical reformers. And we use the word radical sometimes to mean really kind of lunatic fringe or something. But radical just means to the very root of something. If you have radical surgery, it means you go to the root of your surgery or whatever. And they're called the radical reformers. They agreed with Zwingli, but they said, you must not take it far enough. You gotta do what you taught us to do all the time. And they started going back, I think, to a more fundamental understanding of Christianity. They said the church is an invisible structure. You know, it's not the church. The church is a body of believers. It's people who believe in God. And you are baptized when you do make that confession. You're not baptized at birth. Your birth baptism doesn't do anything. They also believed, and this is huge, that the church and the state shouldn't be mixed together. They believe the church has to operate apart from the state. I can't fully imagine what that's like, because we see that so fundamental in our understanding. The church is not a part of the state, and the state's not a part of the church. For them in those days, they were so intertwined. I mean, most people are thinking, well, of course the church has to be the state, because the church is God's instrument here on earth. Therefore, the church, it has to be the governing body. How can you say it's not? And they said, no, the church needs to be about just making disciples. Just making disciples of people. It's not ruling and going to war and doing those kinds of things. And so they believed in some things that the church had never done. And so on January 21st, 1525, these people got together in, I think it was Grable's house, if I'm not mistaken, and they decided to baptize themselves. Now, they had been baptized, all of them had been baptized as babies. I'll tell you how they did it. Blaurock was a Catholic priest at one time. He baptized Grable, because Grable is kind of like the leader of the organization, and Grable baptized everybody else. I don't know why they did it that way. That's just what they did. Yeah, they baptized each other. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. So they got together and they baptized each other. It was like signing your death warrant. There's just no other way to put about it. And I think they probably knew. Grable had some young children at this time, and he refused to baptize them. But these kids of his would probably be the first children in 1,000 years in Roman Empire who had not been baptized. I mean, which means they're not citizens. How do you deal with that? I mean, they're not citizens because the state wouldn't accept them as citizens. But they were so convicted by these beliefs that, you know, they just wanted to follow what God had to say. At least what they thought that. And so they baptized each other. That's why their enemies called them the rebaptizers, you know, because they did it again. Well, in their minds, this is the first time we ever got baptized. You know, our baptism of childhood didn't count, and therefore they baptized each other and made a confession of faith and refused. Grable had children, he refused to baptize his children. Things got real ugly, and they started being persecuted wherever they went. They started in Switzerland, and they soon fled. But the movement really grew. Grable and Blaurock and Felix Lantz were preachers, and they preached. And people heard their message and were drawn to it. I mean, I think God poured out a spirit and there was a revival in the time. There's no other way to explain it, in my opinion, because if he became an Anabaptist, I mean, she just could have dead. And they died by the thousands. They were very unique, too. They really believed in just being a disciple of Jesus. They became pacifists. They were very, very much a pacifist. They read the Sermon on the Mount. They took it rather literally. And you know, I don't take it as literally as they do in some passages, but they took it very literally, where Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your, or you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. Well, I say to you, you know, do not resist an evil man. If he slaps on the left cheek, turn to him your right also. I mean, literally, they, okay, you know, do not resist an evil man. And that's Matthew 5. And so they were pacifist in everything. And they refused to fight. They refused to take up arms against their enemies. And you know, if someone tells you they're a pacifist, usually the thing that most people want to do is beat them up to see if it's really true, you know. And so when they became pacifists, people wanted to test it, I guess. And the stories that come out of this era are just amazing of these people who, I may not agree with everything they taught, but I have to say, wow, they really lived their convictions out, and they did. Let me talk about Grable a little bit. 1498, he was born. He died in 1526. Incidentally, most of these people died very young. If you became an Anabaptist, your lifespan was not very long. And he was very mission-minded. He began to go to other cities and preach this gospel. And his gospel was just, you know, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Be converted. Trust in God. Be baptized. And make other disciples while you're doing it. You know, I mean, it's a very simple, basic gospel. And become part of this invisible church that's here. It's spread out all around, and it's not that visible church that you see. And they would have followed Zwingli on communion. They would have believed that taking communion was that the elements were just symbolic. They were not the real body and blood of Jesus, and they would have taught that as well. Grable was in prison after prison after prison. I don't know how he got into so many prisons and out of them either. I don't know if he was let out of times. I heard one account where he escaped. I don't know how that occurred because they were, pacifists can escape, I guess. But
you think God is really with him then?
I do. Yeah. That's how I believe it. While he was in prison, one of his prison experiences, he wrote a thesis on baptism, and he challenged Zwingli, his prior mentor, to a debate. And in fact, what he said was, If you win, you can burn me at the stake. But if I win, well, nothing happens to you. You know, I just want a chance to speak my mind. And Zwingli wouldn't take him up on it. He actually died of all these three, four I'm going to talk about. He only died of natural causes. He died of the plague or a mixture of some things. But he died of natural causes, I suppose. Felix Mantz. Mantz, he was kind of second command to Grable, and not command, that's a poor word, because I don't think they saw structure like that. He is the very first Anabaptist to be martyred. He's the very first Anabaptist to be martyred by Protestants. This is where it comes really kind of crazy. You know, you kind of cheer Martin Luther's step away from the Catholic Church, but after a while, the Lutherans, as they were known, got kind of ugly themselves. And everybody, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Lutherans, and the people of the Roman Empire just hated the Anabaptists, and they all pursued them. So you had enemies from every end.
So the Baptists, then, there's actually like the Southern Baptists and stuff?
No.
Is that what they
No, this is not them. Yeah, good question, but no, it's not them. We'll talk about them maybe next week a little bit. So Mantz, after Grable, actually, Blairock baptized Grable and Grable baptized Mantz, so he was like the second rebaptized person, you know. He did a lot of evangelism. He went door to door, just door to door, in a very, you know, probably meek way, but just going door to door telling people about Jesus. And, he was arrested also. There were times that these three people I'm talking about were in jails at the same time. Eventually, he was arrested in December of 1526, and he was sentenced to death on January 5th, 1527, and the sentence read this way, man shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. It kind of, they drowned him, so they tied his legs in, put a stick through him, and I guess they weighted him down and pushed him in the water. The Protestants thought it was kind of funny to drown the Anabaptists. They said, oh, they want to, you know, they want baptized twice, let's do it a third time. And so Protestants drowned them, Catholics burned them, and the Roman Empire just chopped their heads off. So they had different ways of dying at their hands. And it's just crazy how the Protestants, you know, you kind of cheer this movement that Luther started, and then you turn around and see them just getting ugly. And kind of question, I'd say why, but I guess the answer is, you know, because they wouldn't baptize, it was solace treason. It was against the state because they couldn't see the separation of church and state. And they couldn't see that it wasn't treason. In fact, they were just serving God. I guess that was the understanding. In fact, Luther, at first he was sympathetic towards them, and later I guess he kind of gave his nod as far as their, I don't think Luther was personally involved in the persecution, but he certainly didn't try to deter it in any way. When Felix Mantz was taken down to the water to be drowned, the whole way down, he's witnessing to the bystanders, he's preaching the gospel. It said that his mother followed him in the crowd, just shouting on encouragement to keep the faith the whole time. And his last words as he was put in the water, he said it in Latin, he said, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. And at age 29, he was drowned then. George Blaurock, he was probably more well-known preacher than Mantz and Grable were. He really wasn't a scholar like the other ones were. I mean, the other ones were, again, very first-rate Hebrew and Greek scholars. Mantz was a Greek scholar, and Grable was a Hebrew scholar. And Blaurock was a brute. It was kind of weird. He had a pacifist view on things, and yet the story is told that he'd go into a Roman Catholic priest or place, and priest would get up, and he would like kind of stand up, and he said, what are you going to do? And God, the priest would say, well, I'm going to preach. And he said, no, you're not. I'm going to preach. And he'd like physically stand aside, and he'd stand up, and he'd preach. But he was a very convincing preacher, I guess, and people were converted by his preaching and into the movement. And in fact, the day that Mantz was drowned, Blaurock, that very day, was in captivity. He was stripped down to the waist and was beaten very severely and then banished from Zurich. And he moved from place to place, ended up pastoring a small Anabaptist congregation in southern Germany. 1529, he was arrested and then sentenced to death. He was burned. So if he was burned, it was the Catholics. So the Catholics got him. And on his way to his being burned, he preached. And these guys lived their convictions out. I mean, they lived them out. It's amazing. Michael Statler, his years are a little bit, he was born in 1490, died in 1527. This guy here, I think, is one of the most awe-inspiring of all of the people we talk about. He was a Dominican monk, and he was influenced by Luther, and he was proficient in Hebrew and Greek. He left the monastery, and because of Luther's influence, he ended up marrying a nun, and he fled to Switzerland in 1525. And there he met up with an Anabaptist. And I guess when they compared notes, he realized, I think a lot like you guys, and he kind of joined the movement. He was arrested in 1527, and he was tried and also condemned. Now, but it was decided to make a special example of him, because like Blaurock and Felix Mantz, when they were taken to their deaths, they preached the whole time. And they were afraid that Michael Statler was going to do the same thing. So what they did, they really wanted to make an example of him. On the way to his execution, they had, I think, about six stations along the way. And they had these fire pits, and they had these tongs in them. And they'd stop at each of these, and they would the people were allowed to grab these tongs. The tongs were in the fire, so they were hot, and just tore out part chunks of his flesh. To keep him from preaching, they pulled his tongue out before he went, and with his tongs, I guess. So the guy was, by the time he gets to be executed, he had endured an incredible amount of suffering. But what's really incredible about his story is that when he knew he was going to die, he had some disciples or friends, and I guess he talked to them, and he kind of realized what was going to happen. He realized that he wouldn't be able to talk, and he said that he believed that the grace of God was going to help him endure what he was going to suffer. And he told him this. He said, if I hold up two fingers when I'm dying, you will know that God's grace is sufficient for what I'm going through. Well, they took him through all of this, and they bound him with ropes, and they put him on like a spit. And, I mean, they were really just... They would lower him into the flames, I guess, while he was burning. They'd pick him back up to keep him from dying. And then they'd bring him back down, and, you know, I mean, searing his flesh, and just, you can imagine what he was going through. But his friends were in the crowd watching him. But his hands were tied. And as the story goes, as they were lowering him in at one point, you know, right before his death, he was able to get his hands out, and he holds up two fingers that God's grace was able, and that he was finding in that very moment. He couldn't talk, but he was able to say through that motion that God's grace was able, that he was, you know, God's grace was sufficient for what he was going through. That's just an amazing story of what he went through, and these people did. If you, you know, you can go Google the Anabaptists and read some of their history, and just an amazing, amazing group. And amazing because they just went back to the Bible, in my opinion, and they just started reading it and said, we're going to live by it. And I think God poured out a spirit in the movement. That's why it gained such a momentum. Now, there were some Anabaptist movements that were not... they were called Anabaptists, but they really weren't like the Zwickau prophets that I said before, who came down to Wittenberg while Luther was away. They were called Anabaptists because they kind of believed some of the things that Anabaptists believed, but they weren't true Anabaptists in my sense. They didn't hold to everything, and there were other ones. There was a movement, a guy by the name of Hoffman, I think. He claimed to be a prophet, and I forget what the name of the town. He goes to this town, and he calls it the New Jerusalem, and there's like a battle going on in town. It just caused a mess, and he was considered Anabaptist because he had some Anabaptist beliefs, but I don't confuse him with these group, the Swiss Brethren group. These people were incredibly pacifist. I remember one story. This happened later. I can't remember the guy's name. There's a story of an Anabaptist who is being pursued by a Roman soldier because he's an Anabaptist. And as the story goes, he goes across this frozen river or pond or something like that to escape. Anabaptist said you could escape. You could flee. You just couldn't fight. You couldn't fight your captor. So he goes across this lake or river, and he's being pursued, and I guess he sees this soldier coming after him, and he goes halfway across the river, and the ice breaks, and he falls in. All this Anabaptist is, you know, so moved by the gospel that he goes back, and he drags the guy back out, builds a fire, warms him up, and saves him, basically. And the soldier arrests him, takes him back, and executes him. You know, I mean, he could have gotten away, but he was just living the gospel. And there's a book called Martyr's Mirror. It's basically the book of Fox's Book of Martyr for the Anabaptists. It'll list all of their martyrs and how they died, and you can find that and read that, and just the stories of how they, again, just pacifists and living the gospel out, so just an amazing, amazing movement. And in my opinion, it's the real highlight of the Reformation era. I think these guys probably saw the gospel a little more clearly than Luther did, a little more clearly than Zwingli did, and clearer than Calvin, we're going to talk about in a moment here. Incidentally, just some things. Some Baptists did flee to Moravia, and eventually a guy by the name of Jacob Hutter, H-U-T-T-E-R, arises, and he begins a movement called the Bruderhof. May have heard of them. Actually, there's some Bruderhof down in Fayette County. I got a chance to meet them this past summer. They're later called the Hutterites, or Hutterites. You may have heard of them. Very big in the farming and agriculture. They're especially in Canada today. And eventually they came to the Americas seeking, you know, religious freedom eventually, and they're still around. Now I'm jumping ahead a little bit. In 1530, a guy by the name of Menno Simons, he's a Dutch Catholic priest. He breaks free from the Roman Catholic Church, begins to preach the Anabaptist movement, or he joins it in 1536. And his name is Menno Simons, and the followers of his particular group are called the Mennonites. And so the Mennonites come out of the Anabaptist movement. Menno Simons is sort of their leader. He had some particular beliefs that kind of separated him from the Anabaptist movement, I suppose. Like foot washing was a part of his teaching, and just different things, but those who followed him became the Mennonites. So the Mennonites that we have today come out of the Anabaptist movement to begin with. In the 1500s, there's a Mennonite by the name of Jacob Amman, A-M-M-A-N, and he split with the Mennonites over the issue of church discipline, and his followers became the Amish. Amman is his name, and the Amish broke through from the Mennonites. So, I know you're familiar with the Amish and the Mennonites, and that's where their roots are. Their roots are in the Anabaptist movement. Now, the Amish, and probably the Mennonites, some Mennonites today, probably are a far cry from the original Anabaptist movement. The Amish today almost seem like a subculture. I'm not sure necessarily divided by real faith. There are probably Amish today who are living the Amish life, but they're not, following Jesus. I could be, I don't know, but that's where the movement came from. Okay, the next point on your handout is number 10. Is it number 10? Okay, Shem is mine. Good. John Calvin. We'll talk about him a little bit. John Calvin is considered by many to be a second-generation reformer. By that I mean his life overlapped the life of Luther. When John Calvin really came on the scene, Lutheranism was already available, an option. The Reformation had already started. So he's kind of a second-generation reformer. And unlike Luther had a profound sense of guilt that really converted him. And it's really hard to know when Calvin was converted, or if he really was, I don't know. But anyhow, not a lot is known about his early years, I suppose. But he became embraced Protestantism around 1535. He really just wanted to be a theologian. He just wanted to read books all day, and I don't blame him. I'd do that if I could. But what happened is he kind of got caught up in the Reformation movement a little bit. I'm going to just gloss over the story. And he was kind of forced into it, but basically convicted to be part of the Reformation movement. What he did, and the reason why I'm talking about him, is he was the first reformer who took the Reformed theology and systematized it. He wrote a work, I can't believe I don't have it written down here, called Institutes of the Christian Religion, or Institutes, just called Institutes. I don't know why I care. I'm drawing a blank on the title. It's called Institutes, is the short version. But he wrote a volume called Institutes. And basically, it just formalized Reformed theology. And it became a bestseller and spread all around. I don't think it was sold. But anyways. So he left us a legacy called Reformed theology. And if you're familiar with John Calvin, I know Andy, you were raised in the Reformed tradition, which is Presbyterianism, which is considered Reformed tradition, and that's sort of where it came out of. John Calvin is probably best known today for his contribution to the idea of predestination or election, if you're familiar with that. In fact, you'll hear today talk of Calvinism. Most of you have heard the word Calvinism. It comes from John Calvin. And I'm just going to kind of digress a moment to talk a little bit about that. When you talk to somebody about Calvinism, and I just want to explain what it is, most likely this is what they're going to talk about. They're going to talk about his contribution to the idea of, it's called, just the idea of salvation. How did we get saved? And he believed very firmly and strongly in predestination. John Calvin's followers kind of picked up on it, and eventually they developed an acronym which kind of summed up his teachings. And you're probably familiar with it. Anybody know what the acronym says? TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. Sort of 5 points to Calvinism, and I'm just going to kind of go over them just to kind of, we're talking about it. We might as well talk about one of his greatest contributions. This is a point of contention among a lot of Christians today. The T stands for total depravity. Okay, it's the fourth point of Calvinism. What that means, total depravity means that a person before coming to Christ is so utterly depraved that he is utterly depraved in his or her sin. They are totally dead to God. Totally dead to God. And so that's what the T stands for, total depravity. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 is quoted a lot. There's none of us who even seeks after God, who loves God, who is drawn to God. That we are totally depraved. The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. What that means, according to John Calvin, is that because it is God who determines who will be saved. And it is God who makes the election of us, the saved. It's not us, because we're totally depraved. We're so depraved in our sins, we could not choose to be God's elect, even if we wanted to. And none of us want to anyways, because we're totally wrapped up in our sins. So therefore, God has to make a decision. It's unconditional, meaning it's we don't set the conditions. It's God, it's based on God's own, whatever his priorities are. And God elects those to be saved to be saved. Now, you can see the flip side of that is if God elects some to be saved, then the others he doesn't elect, he must be electing them to be damned. And that's the natural conclusion of this. L would stand for limited atonement. Calvin would have taught that Jesus did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. Therefore, his atonement is limited. Jesus only died for those whom he knew would be saved. He didn't die for everyone else. So that's what the L is standing for, limited atonement. Actually, Calvinists don't like that word anymore. There's another word for it, and I can't think of it. It's kind of the new brand of Calvinism. It does start with an L, so it breaks the acronym apart, but that's what the L stands for. I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Calvinism teaches that God's calling is irresistible. That when God looks down at Andy and he wants to save Andy, and even Andy is depraved in his sin, hates God, does not want to be drawn to God. When God's grace comes out to Andy, Andy cannot resist it. He cannot resist God's grace. God gets everyone he wants. He can't be denied that. And so God brings Andy in. And Calvinists are fond of saying something, I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You know, I didn't want to be a Christian until I was a Christian. Suddenly, wow, I want this, you know. So that's what the I would mean, irresistible grace. That God, you can't resist God. When God calls you, you can't resist it. You cannot. Because God, and all of this is summed up in the sovereignty of God. They have a very strong, not that I don't, I'm not a Calvinist, but they have a very strong sense of the sovereignty of God, and it drives a lot of their theology. I think I have a strong sense of God's sovereignty too, but it doesn't drive me to believe these things. T would be the perseverance of the saints. What it means is that if God calls you, if God elects you to be saved, and you can't resist God's grace, that you also can't lose your salvation. Because God has saved you. God has saved you. He has brought you in and has saved you. Therefore, you are saved. And you can't fall from that. The Baptists have, you know, you might have heard of the once saved, always saved line. That's not really Calvinism. It's kind of like Calvinism, but it's really more of a Baptist kind of theology than Calvinism. It's kind of like that, but I guess it kind of says the same thing, you know. So anyways, actually, these 5 points, I don't know if I'm going to talk about next week, but anyhow, a guy by the name of Jacob Arminian was a Dutch theologian. I don't know his years, I'm sorry. And I don't have, Arminian is A-R-M-I-N-A-N, I think. He was, and Calvin made a huge splash on the theological scene. He became Geneva, where he was eventually centered, became the center. You know, if you were anyone in the Reformation movement, you came to Geneva and were schooled and were sent out. So the Reformed tradition was carried, especially to Scotland. It was carried everywhere. And so, you know, it had a huge impact on, and it still does, huge impact on theology today. But Jacob Arminian later came by, and he didn't agree with Calvin. And he actually, his followers made, it's not an acronym, or if it is, I can't remember, but made a 5 points of their Arminian position. And as a result, Calvinism responded by making the tulip with the 5 points of John Calvin. John Calvin was French, so he wouldn't have come up with an English word to describe it, but his followers did. So I don't remember the 5 points of Arminianism offhand, but they're basically the very opposites of this. I would classify myself as an Arminian, although I use that word kind of loosely because I don't know all the things that Jacob Arminius taught, so I don't want to say I side with him because I don't know who he is really. But I would say I'm a non-Calvinist. I used to see this one time. Were you taught much of this, Andy?
No, not really.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think all Presbyterian churches really get into it too much, but it's a hallmark of Presbyterianism.
Right.
It really is.
And Calvin is essentially considered the father of Presbyterianism.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly, he started the Reformed thought, but eventually, I think John Knox was another man involved in the Presbyterian movement. But John Knox was thoroughly Calvinistic. So, you know, you may or may not encounter this sometime, but you can get a little feel for what that means. Any questions on that or anything so far?
Dan, how do we actually know all of this is true? I mean, in the 1500s, I know the printing press started, but it was still word of mouth, right?
Yeah.
A lot of it, and then the monks and things did write things down. But I just think it's amazing the little details that you
know. Did we know?
Yeah.
Very good question. You know, I got some resource books here. I'll tell you this, everything that I've talked about tonight, you'll find collectively, that's the collective thought.
Right.
It gets pretty well out there. But, you know, it's been said by some people, I don't know exactly, the victors write history. You know, and that's true. You know, what has been handed down to us has been handed down to us, and we have what we have. And it's often the victors of the skirmishes that end up writing what really happened. So, you know, historians have a tough job sometimes, and that's try to put together from what sources we have as to what happened. That's a very excellent question, and I don't know an answer to it.
It just amazes me that some of these things that you're telling us that have made the way for 500 years.
Yeah, and
I hate to play devil's advocate, especially with this, but with what you just said, then how do you know this is true?
Because I believe this. Just because of my faith, and this is not.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, and it's a good question too, Andy. Oh, go ahead. Are we gonna finish?
Well, I'm just gonna, you know, this. I mean, it was, you know, when you sit down and you think about it, mm-hmm. and with me with my engineering background, you know, that's, and I've told Dan this and several other people, you know, I sit there and I think logically, and then I have my faith. And I, you know, there's a whole bunch of questions, and I'm always the devil's advocate or whatever. You know, I'm always the one who comes up with a weird question. But you know, all of this was written down, or I mean, you could go, even though the four Gospels are almost identical. You know, each one has their own different style of writing, and some left other things out that they didn't think were as important as other ones, you know, like Matthew put things in that John didn't, and John put other things in and stuff. How do you know those are true?
Well, you know, it's a great question. It's a very good question. And, you know, actually, yeah, and I don't want to accept things on tradition only, and I think there's a logical answer to that. Actually, I taught a class for 4 weeks out the prison on the formation of the New Testament, and we went in to talk about the vast number of manuscripts that are available and how those are still available, still out there, and the vast number of manuscript evidences, and there's some real logical reasons that you can follow. You know, for example, sometimes people think, okay, Mark was probably written, the Gospel of Mark was written maybe in 60 AD. Okay, well, that's 30 years after the life of Christ. So how do we know that in 30 years before it was actually written down, that what was written down was what really happened? Okay, well, there are some, and it's a great study. I'd love to teach this too. There are some logical steps you can see. For example, Mark had to, well, 30 years is still a generation alive. If I'm going to write about something that happened, let's say the shuttle explosion, I don't know, 1985, not quite 86, not quite 30 years ago, but even if I'm going to write a story about that, it was so well known that it'd be hard for me to say, well, by the way, I was the 8th astronaut. I had to parachute out of it before the explosion. nobody's going to buy that. And so there's too many people alive who know those things. And so, you know, one, if Mark would have written down in material that was untrue, then there's, I actually had a, I made a flow chart. If, what if Mark said this, you know, it was untrue, then we go this direction. Well, then who would have actually confronted that? And if it was true, you know, and there's logical ways of looking at it that I think one can reasonably come to the conclusion that the New Testament is accurate and preserved accurately.
Well, it's, and I agree. I totally agree. Because, you know, and I just actually finished a book, and I'm trying to remember the name of it, but it was lawyers, especially religious lawyers, who dissected each four Gospels and came to the conclusions that, you know, logically, the true law, these are true. Even if you would bring them into a court of law today, they would still hold true today.
Yeah, I've heard that, and I would tend to agree, too.
I'm trying to think. I can't remember. It was something in the empty tomb, you know, and all. I can't, that was the title of the book. I have it at home. I'm trying to remember.
Yes?
The one thing I love, the one book that I like to use is Josh McDowell's Evidence That Stands a Verdict. He was an atheist, but not to prove that the Bible was wrong. He ended up writing two volumes.
Yeah.
This book says the same thing, you know, like C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis is another one.
You know, there's a whole bunch of them who went out to prove that the Bible was wrong and actually, you know, were atheists or, you know, denounced it and then converted to Christianity because they found in all their research that they could not disprove anything that was in the Bible.
And what I love about the Bible is uniqueness. What other book is there on this earth that was written by over 40
different authors?
And the various backgrounds in the Egyptian prince, you know, raised and educated in the Egyptian universities and fishermen and kings.
Sure.
Greeks and Jews. And,
you know, yet there's a similarity between,
they don't contradict one another. And then over how many years was this book written? And it's just, you know, it just compounds, just, it becomes more and more amazing that this is not a typical book written by one author.
Yeah.
That can't be
disproved. Absolutely. And I encourage that kind of thought because what it does is says, well, I'm not going to accept the Bible just because the church gave it to me. That's tradition. I'm going to accept it because I've done a study and I've looked at it and I can say, no, I'm going to accept it because of that. And I, you know, kind of going back to that question we asked at the very beginning about church tradition and scripture, you know, I accept them because they're apostolic. I think there's reasonable reasons to believe that the apostolic teachings remain intact down through the ages and we have them preserved today and in good enough quality to read what they say. So, well, actually, a few more minutes. The last thing I want to talk about, is there anything else on your Henry? Okay, good. Okay. I want to talk about the Reformation in England that occurred. It becomes kind of important, although it's really not a very edifying story. By the time that Calvin was breaking away from Rome, the King of England was kind of setting the stage for Reformation in Great Britain. King of England was not a radical like Luther or a theologian like Calvin, and he wasn't certainly going to die like for his convictions like the Anabaptists were. Rather, he was a kind of a selfish person. What had happened is he'd kind of grown weary of keeping his marital covenant with his first wife, Catherine of France. He wanted to divorce her because he had his eyes set on another woman. Oh, what was her name? Was she a Catherine also?
Is it Anne yet?
Anne, thank you. Anne. Yeah, Anne of Bone. Anne of Bone, thank you. Anne, thank you, yes. He had his eyes on Anne. And he wanted to divorce Catherine to marry Anne. So he asked the Pope in Rome, because England at this time was part of the Roman Empire, and therefore the church in England was really just a Roman Catholic church. He wanted the Pope in Rome to annul the marriage so he could marry his true love. The Pope kind of dragged his feet. Meanwhile, there's this Reformation taking place. And so eventually, King Henry went to Thomas Cranmer, and he was kind of his right-hand man, and he really wanted to separate from Rome, and because this Reformation is taking place in Europe, and he wants a divorce, and wanted to start a new church. So basically, that's in essence what happened. The church in England just broke away from the church in Rome, and the church in England became the Church of England. It was really because we could get his divorce. And that's basically what started it. And the Roman Empire was so weak by now, I mean, this would have been considered reasons for war to do this earlier, but the Roman Empire just fallen to pieces at this point. The Roman Catholic Church has problems on every front, and, you know, they really can't salvage this, so the Church of England breaks away. Now, over the next number of decades, the church in England becomes, there's some changes. There's different people rising to power. I'm not going to go through all of it. In fact, there were some queens who came to power, Bloody Mary, for example, and she wanted to swing it back to Catholicism, and so there was a move to Catholics. And at one point, it's like, you know, the Catholics chasing the Protestant in England, and then a new king comes in power, and everybody turns on their heels, and they start chasing the other person the other way. Not exactly like that, but it's almost to the point where, you know, whoever's in power, you know, they start the bloodbath again. But the Church of England did break away from the Church of Rome, and eventually, I think it was in 1558, Queen Elizabeth, she gained the throne and finalized Britain's Protestant direction. Real hard to say they were Protestant. Basically, the Church of England, and this became the Anglican Church, was a mirror image of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead of a pope, you had the King of England, and he was the head of the church. So there really wasn't a lot of difference between them and the Roman Catholic Church. The only thing is they were no longer subject to Rome and the pope. And next week we'll talk a little bit about the Puritans. They came out of this movement and kind of got the movement back to some original Christianity, though they were persecuted by the Church of England. But, you know, the Anglican Church really, at this stage, it's just a mirrored image of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's no longer Roman Catholic. So you can see the Reformation on different fronts now. So, and that's really the end of the lesson. Are there any questions or any thoughts, any comments?
The only question I have is, what was the castle, or where was the castle that Luther was taken to?
Warburg. 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 Yes, Dave?
I'm a little confused. I keep referring to the Protestants, but which groups are they?
Yeah, good question. Well, the word Protestant comes from the root word to protest. They were protesting against the Catholic movement. So they were called Protestants because they were protesting. So the original Lutherans were protesting, and so they were called Protestants because they were protesting against. And anybody who became non-Catholic would be considered a Protestant then. So Luther was a Protestant, and Lutheranism was a Protestant movement. The Zwingli's movement in Swiss were Protestants because they protested the Roman Catholic Church. And so, it's a good question. King of England, it's almost like a Roman Catholic Church. It's hard to even say it's Protestant, but they were Protestant in the sense that they were protesting against Rome.
Okay, I got you.
Okay, all right. Yeah, so. Any other questions or thoughts? Judy, we began this session tonight by answering a question that you had asked in the last session. So you're going to actually have to get the MP3 file if you want it. What's that? Yeah, yeah. By the way, the first three classes are uploaded on my website. If you want to download the audio files, you can download them and listen to them if you want. I think Julia did that at one time, so I'll put the fourth one up on too, so you can get it later if you want to. Just go there and click, and it should download and play. If you, yeah.
Can you listen to it without downloading it?
Yes, yeah, If you click it, your Windows Media Player or whatever your default MP3 player will come up, and you should be able to. But for 2-hour sessions, so you might want to download and play it later. So.
I have dial-up, so I should.
Oh.
Try it.
Yeah, it might take you. Well, I can send it to you on a disc if you want it that badly. I don't know if I'd want to listen to me for 6 hours.
I've heard you for 4.
Okay. Any other questions at all, comments? The Reformation is, I think, an exciting time, and for the first time now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is not the church, and people are kind of getting a glimpse of other things. Roman Catholics will still refer to this era I was just reading before I came. Christy loaned me this book. Great book. It's a church history from a Catholic perspective. And I was reading the Roman Catholic perspective of the Reformation. And their perspective is somewhat different than ours would be. But they still look at it as a fact as they are the true church that Jesus himself instituted. And therefore, we've broken away from Christ's true church. And now, Vatican II would indicate that we can still have a chance to be saved, but they still see themselves as being the true church that Christ himself had instituted, and they would point that out.
Have we got our Bible from England?
The King James Version definitely came from England, yes. Yeah, absolutely. So.
You might want to offer, have the movie Martin Luther, if anybody would
like. Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, we've got a DVD at home, Martin Luther. We got that last year or something.
Yeah, I was remembering some of the...
From the movie, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, if you want to see a movie, it's good. It's interesting. And actually, now that we had the class, some of that might come back to you. It's like just a standard an hour and a half movie or something like that. So
we can do movie night.
Yeah, we can do movie night and watch Martin Luther. So, all right, class. Well, thanks. I appreciate it.